So that's Acts chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 19 to the end. And our title today is Living Like the People of Christ. Living Like the People of Christ. Now you may recall what we've studied last time, the other half of chapter 11 and all of chapter 10. The focus was on the Gentiles receiving the same gospel, the same Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the same manifestation through the same Holy Spirit as the Jews did, as the Samaritans did. And so God shows no distinction. But the focus now has come. The stage has been set by Luke from Jews to from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and now the beginnings of that end of the earth. And so as we look at it today, we're going to see this focus on this on the Gentiles, that the stage that Luke has set. And so chapter 10, chapter 11 was the Gentiles. Chapter 9 was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So we see that theme again. In chapter 8, we saw the stoning of Stephen. And then the spreading of the gospel through the scattering after the persecution of Stephen. And it went to Samaria. Philip was there preaching the gospel, and Samaritans were saved. Peter and John came, laid their hands on the Samaritans. They received the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that the Jews had received. And even an Ethiopian, as the Spirit led Philip down onto the south road into the desert for him to be saved as well. And we go another, working our way back to chapter 7. And chapter 7 was the message of Stephen, as Stephen was proclaiming the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And part of that message that he proclaimed was that there are no sacred spaces. All the time the Jews believed that there was only one place where you could worship God, and that was around the tabernacle. Or often the temple was built around the temple. That's how God had set it up for them. Every nation was set up by saying, oh, this is a nation and this is the God of that nation, and he dwells in that place only over that nation. But Stephen proclaimed, this is the Lord of the universe. As David said in Psalm 119, where can I flee from your presence? I go to the highest heights, heavens, you are there. I go to the lowest depths, you are there. God is omnipresent. And so here we see Stephen speaking about this in Acts chapter 7. Let's have a look at what he says. Acts 7 verse 48 to 51.
However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit.
So in Stephen's sermon, his address to the Sanhedrin, his last address, with his last focus was the omnipresence of God. And he doesn't dwell in mere temples. Jesus promised that the temple would be destroyed. When Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn by God from top to bottom. It was rendered useless, and that temple was destroyed. And so we know in our 5x5 study in Deuteronomy that as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, what happened? They had to sacrifice only around the tabernacle. Remember we said they couldn't even cook meat for themselves in their own homes. They had to bring it to the temple to separate them from what the other nations do in case they fall into the temptation to worship and sacrifice to other gods. But when they got into Jerusalem, when they got into the land of Canaan, they were told, well, now you may eat meat as much as you want to eat meat, as much as your heart desires, but if you're going to sacrifice to the Lord, it needs to be done at the temple. You only worship God, come to worship around the temple place and offerings and sacrifices. But when that northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom through Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and that northern kingdom which was called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, and the northern kingdom never ever had a good king, and God eventually came through the Assyrians and obliterated them, they became that remnant, mixed with other nations, and became the Samaritans. And they worshipped on their mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped on their mountain in Jerusalem. Yet many of those Jews, they distorted God's word and so on, and that temple, God's glory, had left it. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus is at a well talking to the Samaritan woman, and she said, yes, you Jews worship on that mountain, we Samaritans worship on this mountain. And what did Jesus say? Ma'am, it's coming in time, but neither you will worship on this mountain, nor we on that mountain, for God is spirit, and his true worshippers worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is what Stephen was saying, and this is Luke now setting the stage in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, the persecution, going to the Samaritans, now they can receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the apostles of the Gentiles. In chapter 10 and chapter 11, now the Gentiles receiving the same gospel, the same Holy Spirit. This is the theme, the stage has been set. And now we get to this passage of Scripture today. So let's have a look in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. This is the word of the Lord to us today, the text of Scripture, and we pray that he blesses it to our hearts and our lives. Amen. When I was a teenager, I had a friend who just got off the boat from Scotland. I mean, he was in South Africa for probably 2 months, and it was amazing how quickly he adapted his accent, and he was talking just like the rest of us around his friends, using the same slang and so on. But his older sister, who was very Scottish, came by and she cut into the conversation and she became very annoyed with Grant because of how he was talking. And eventually she said to him, "For goodness sakes, Grant, speak Scottish, why don't you? I can't understand a word that's coming out of your mouth." And so, was he speaking Scottish? Is there a language Scottish? No, he wasn't speaking Gaelic. He was speaking English, but he wasn't saying it with a Scottish accent, and so she was struggling to understand. Just like us, do we speak American? No, we speak English, right? But you might speak it with an American accent. Some guys at the table back there are from South Africa. Do you speak South African? No, there's no such language as South African. They either speak English or Afrikaans or Zulu or Tswana or Xhosa or the other 11 official languages. Or we have someone from China. Do you speak Chinese? There isn't a language Chinese, right? There's 302 Chinese dialects, and Mandarin is the one where most people need to speak and taught from elementary school to high school. So we don't speak American, we don't speak Chinese, we don't speak South African, speak Scottish, right? It's English or whatever that language is. Well, as we look at this passage today, we're going to see a word there which is translated Hellenists. Hellenists. What are the Hellenists again? Remember we said the Hellenists were Jews who were born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but through the Jewish diaspora, they were scattered throughout the world, the known world in those days, throughout the Mediterranean, and so they grew up or were born in Greek cultures and speaking the Greek language, but they were Jewish by heritage, Abraham, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they would come to Jerusalem, they would worship God, and so they would be Hebraic Jews, Hebrew Jews, and they would be Grecian, Greek Hellenistic Jews. And they would come and they would worship the same God, but they would have different cultures and speak different languages. That's why we had the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because it was translated into Greek for the Hellenists. But something that might be new to you. This word Hellenists could also mean, could also mean Greeks that are non-Jewish. Why am I saying that? Because the word Hellenist and is from the word Hellenistai, which is Jews who speak Greek. But then you get Hellenes, which are Greeks who are Gentiles. Same prefix, different suffix. And there's some confusion over time, and so some texts put in Hellenists and some put in Hellenes. And so many have come to think, oh well, because it's just Hellenists, it's Jews who were in the church of Antioch. But it's actually the Hellene, it's the Gentile church, the first Gentile church. But some manuscripts have the different words in there. So if you've got an ESV translation, which I believe most of us have, and that's the text we use, it says Hellenists, right? If you have a Holman translation, it said Hellenists. But if you have a New American Standard, or King James, or NIV, it'll just say Greeks. But both commentaries on those texts would say these are Greeks who are non-Jewish. So although it says Hellenists, don't think of Stephen. Don't think of the Apostle Paul, who are Jews who were born in the Greek culture and spoke Greek, but think Gentiles. That's important because that's the context here. So let's have a look at verse 19 to 20 again. So you see the context actually tells us the meaning of this word, even though some translations or some texts actually put the word Hellenist instead of Hellenistai in there, or Hellene in there, because Lucas set the stage. And notice what he says in verse 18, the very previous verse. Look at what it says in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, where we ended off last week.
When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life."
And so the whole theme is, okay, we've gone from the Jewish church to the Samaritans, now to the Gentiles. And then the very next verse that says, so the Gentiles received life, the very next section we see, these guys who scattered spoke only to Jews, but the guys that came from Cyprus and Cyrene, they spoke also to the Greeks. That's very important. So let's have a look at that verse again, verse 19 and 20.
Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the word Jesus.
So these are Greeks who are non-Jews. Now in Antioch, there were obviously Jews and Gentiles, but we're saying here's the distinction made. It wasn't now just to Jews, but now it's to the Greeks as well. And the Greeks meaning those who were, everyone was Greek in the Mediterranean. The Romans had conquered Greece. Alexander the Great, who was Greek, conquered that Mediterranean area. But then the Romans came and conquered Greece. But what happened? The Greek culture conquered the Roman culture. The Romans who were Latin speaking actually began to speak Greek as well, because the culture of Greek and the language of Greek is what was predominant in that area. So everyone in that area was considered Greek. But we see the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea who were Hebraic were trying to hang on to their culture. But those Jews who were scattered still believed and came back to Jerusalem on those three main feasts to be read about in Deuteronomy. But they spoke Greek, and they were covered. They were in. They had the Greek culture in them, with them. So this is huge. This first church now in Antioch is now a first Gentile church. This is huge, like William Carey going to India, or Hudson Taylor going to China, or David Livingstone pioneering missionary in Africa, or Jim Elliot to the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. This is a huge thing. But notice what verse 20 says. We don't hear those names like we see these popular missionaries that we've memorialized. What are the names of these missionaries who started this Antioch church? What are their names? Not mentioned. Just says some of them. Some of them. Possibly in heaven we'll know exactly who they were. We would know their names. But how wonderfully God used these no-named missionaries. Antioch. Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Don't confuse Antioch in Syria as Pisidian Antioch, which is another Antioch we're going to see later on in the book of Acts where Paul was starting his churches. But this is Antioch in Syria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was founded in 300 BC by a man by the name of Seleucus Nicator. And Seleucus named Antioch after his daddy, Antiochus. And that's where it got its name from. It was the third biggest city in the whole Roman Empire, in all of the Mediterranean. Number one was, what's the biggest city in the Roman Empire? Yeah, clue, Roman Empire, Rome. Number two, it was in Egypt, Alexandria. Number three, Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. 300 miles in those days, 2,000 years ago, may as well be 3,000 or even 13,000 miles today, because it was very far with no trains, planes, and automobiles. It was a highly intellectual city. It was a multicultural, multi-ethnic city, full of Jews and Gentiles, particularly, we say, Hellenistic Jews, Grecian Jews, and Hellene, Grecian Greeks. But Greeks by culture, but all nationalities. In fact, citizenship in the Roman Empire was given to those who lived in Antioch. And people flocked from all over the world. There were people from Persia, people from India, people from China 2,000 years ago who lived in Antioch. That's why it was called the Queen of the East. Very tolerant city. Very tolerant of all kinds of walks of life, ways of life, all kinds of immorality. It was sin city. It was a pagan city. Even Rome spoke about how all the refuge of Rome would run down into Antioch because it was highly, highly pagan and sinful. If you look at the map, you can see how Antioch there, the arrow at the top, they're pointing up to Antioch in the north, 300 miles north of Samaria, or of Jerusalem, but you see Samaria in bold over there. So notice what they did. These men, missionaries, went and they preached the Lord Jesus. Say the Lord Jesus. Lord. You see, when we preach the gospel, that's what we preach. We don't just preach Jesus as Savior, which He is. We need to preach Jesus as Lord, because that's who He is. Jesus preached that message. Jesus said, if anyone is to come after me, what must they do? They must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. We've got such a thing these days as called a religion that's, you just say a sinner's prayer, and Jesus is your Savior. But Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord. I was actually given a book on this, that Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord. He is just called to be your Savior. That's the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's half the gospel. They say, well, it's lordship salvation. It's added to the gospel. Jesus preached lordship salvation. Jesus said, I am the Lord. You need to follow me. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. If you don't do that, you're not saved. Jesus said it. You're not my disciple. So that's what they preached. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Let's look at what the verse says. All right. So these nameless missionaries had the hand of the Lord on them. We know we've called this book of Acts the book of Acts. We said some call it the Acts of the Apostles. Or I said I'd like to call it the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, continued by the power of His Holy Spirit in and through His apostles. But I'm going to add one thing to it. This is the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, working through the power of His Holy Spirit in and through His apostles and other nameless disciples. Because that's what the book of Acts is about. We see other nameless disciples, how God's hand was upon them. The word, the phrase hand of the Lord, often in Scripture means judgment, but the phrase hand of the Lord also means blessing. In this context, it's blessing. The blessing of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. They believed, they turned, they followed the Lord, and they were being taught to now do this to others, train others, disciple others. Let me tell you something. The hand of the Lord is on this church. I believe it wholeheartedly. The hand of the Lord is on our discipleship lessons, the sessions of discipleship. I believe that wholeheartedly. Most of the men in this congregation have been discipled through that discipleship course. And we've said, now take that discipleship course and teach that and train that to your families as well. And then to your friends and neighbors and family, extended family, etc. You know, just this week, we've been discipling. Cammy's been joining Lucy and I. I think there's been 8 other people outside of this church that have been discipled through this course. Cammy is being discipled. She's halfway through. There was a young man who I spoke to about this. He was going through a lot of troubles in his life, and so I prayed with him, I counseled with him, I texted him, I called him on the phone, I sent him emails, and I said, let's meet together. And came the day to meet, he didn't do it. And let me tell you something, when you try and get people to disciple, that's what's going to happen. I think, Lance, you can attest to it. You know, sometimes people just say, yes, I'll do it, and then they don't do it. But in the very same week this week, another young man that I'm discipling through this course, he's halfway through, sent me this message. He says, hey, Pastor Greg, you'll never guess what just happened. And then he mentions his girlfriend's name. Just became a born-again Christian. After we were talking to her about what we talked about today, the discipleship. God is truly awesome and has a perfect plan for everything. Let me tell you, folks, God's hand is on this discipleship. Take this discipleship. There's no more illustrations there that just says illustration and you've got to come up with it. Everything, now, even the illustrations are typed out. You sit down and you read it and another person reads it. And you read it, they read it. You read it, they read it. Disciple one another. And it begins with the gospel, and gospel creates life transformation. Amen? So let's encourage one another to do that. God's hand is on it. Verse 21 says, and a great number believed and turned. Luke loved this phrase, a great number turned to the Lord. He uses it often, again and again. Look at verse 22 to 24.
The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, in the same market as Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added.
So just last week when we looked at this, looked at chapter 11, it said the report of the Cornelius' house that it reached the ears of all the people who lived in Judea. And many people were actually gossiping about Peter, saying he should not have gone into the house of Cornelius. And he had to stand before the church, and those who were of the circumcision group party, they actually criticized Peter for this. But then they went, okay, we see that God has blessed this. It's good news. It's good news what's happened. It's good news of this Antioch church. New converts, but these new converts need adequate discipleship. They need mentoring. They need teaching. They need maturing. I remember when I had been a Christian for about 6 months or so, served in our church. I just became a Christian, and I came home from the military, and I got involved in our church, and they helped, let me help in the youth ministry, and I love them, and I hope they love me. And as we continue to minister there, our youth pastor said, listen, Greg, there's a youth camp coming up, but I am not able to go. I need you to transport, to take them down in the church van and take them on this camp. And I said, I'll be delighted, more than happy to do so. But then one by one came in the messages. This kid's not going. That kid's not going. This kid's not going. To find out that the parents said, if that boy, Greg, he's taking my kids on the camp, my kids ain't going. Because we know that guy. You see, they remember me because I went to high school with many of those brothers and sisters who were in the youth group. And they said, we don't want our kids going with that guy. And I remember I went to my pastor and I was like, distraught. What is this all about? In a church, don't they understand? But I tell you what, today, at almost 50 years old, there was a young 20-year-old that had been a Christian for 6 months, taking a group in a church bus to a camp. I wouldn't let him go either. There needs to be some maturing. The scripture says, don't be hasty in laying on your hands, in raising up elders and leaders in the church. And so there needs to be maturing and discipleship, testing and approving. We see that in the area of elders and deacons and leaders in the church. And so this is what this church needed. It needed discipleship. It needed maturing. So who did they send? Barnabas. Interesting, they didn't send one of the 12 apostles, but they sent Barnabas. What was Barnabas' real name? Joe, right? They didn't send Joseph, they sent Barnabas. They sent his nickname, but his nickname was the son of encouragement. That's why they sent him. He gets there and he sees the grace of God. What does it mean to see the grace of God? He saw the grace of God at work. Lives transformed, lives saved, transformation. Gentiles, pagans in Sin City completely turned around. And he exhorted them. Means he strongly urged them. Means he strongly encouraged them. He lived up to his name in teaching them and discipling them. He did what he was good at. What did he not do? He didn't say, hey, cover up that tattoo. He didn't say, hey, Missy, take out that nose ring. Not in this place. This is a church. He didn't say, are we using those green hymnals instead of the red hymnals? He didn't do that. It said he strongly encourage them in the Lord to grow in his grace and disciple them, to remain faithful to the Lord. See, the scripture says when Jesus said, go and make disciples, he didn't say go and make converts. He said disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you to. It's not about just being converted to Christ. It's about growing and maturing in Christ so that you can teach others and disciple others as well. And that's what Barnabas was doing. And Luke says, and a great many were added to the church. There's that phrase again. A great many were added. That word added, you know what it is in the Greek? In the Greek, that word added is the word prosthethemai. Prosthethemai. What is it in English? In English is where we get the word prosthesis from, prosthesis from, or prosthetic from. What's that? That's when someone has a limb missing. And you add a limb to them. So now they no longer have a limb missing anymore. That's where the word comes from. And so here we see this phrase. He said, he added to the Lord. Added, God added to his body. He said, Christ Jesus isn't going to walk with a limp. Christ Jesus is perfect and his body is complete. And I've said, these are the people who are going to be saved. And they were saved. The Lord added to the body of Christ. You know, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus says, that many will follow the road that is broad that leads to destruction, and only few find life, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and small is the gate who enter through it, and only few find it. But that few is many. That few is a multitude when it comes to heaven, and we see how many people actually comes to know the Lord. Yes, in contrast to the world, there's a few. But how many are going to be in heaven? The Revelation speaks about that great multitude. You know, in our wedding, when Lucy and I got married, we were told by our parents, there are certain people that need to be invited. Who are these people? I've never even heard of these people. Well, they have to come. And so there were people at our wedding that we wanted to be there, and they weren't able to be there because of the number of people we were only allowed to have at our wedding. Now, what happened was Lucy belonged to a church. I belonged to a church. So we had to find a neutral church so that we couldn't have the weddings at other churches because we couldn't invite everybody in our churches. We had over 200 people at our wedding, but we still had to cut it down. And so we'd go there, and there were empty spaces because those people that we were told by our parents we had to invite didn't show. They didn't even RSVP. My brother had a wedding 3 weeks before we did. And those same people didn't show, but we had to invite them to our wedding. So folks and children, when you plan for weddings, speak to me. I've got some advice for you. Okay? But then the wedding feast of the Lamb, there's going to be no empty spaces. Because God knows exactly who's going to be there. Every name tag is going to be a person in that seat or reclining at that table. Every single one. Because God adds to his perfect body, his perfect bride. And there won't be a single empty place. So think about that the next time you do evangelism and discipleship. There's still plenty of room at that table, for God is still building his church. Christ is building his church. And he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest send out workers, and pray that you will be one of those who go out and disciple and evangelize. Verse 25 to 26.
So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
And so the Lord is adding, but again, there's someone missing. Saul of Tarsus. Saul needs to be at this church. And Barney says, I'm going to go. Barnabas says, I'm going to go and get him. And so he looked for Saul. He made a real search for Saul because basically that word is like finding a needle in a haystack. Saul had been in Tarsus now from where he was from for about 7 to 8 years. We don't know what he was doing. The Bible doesn't tell us. Different commentators speculate. Some say because his life was threatened in Jerusalem, he was just benched for those 7 to 8 years. I don't think I can see a man like Saul being benched and doing nothing in Tarsus for those 7 to 8 years. Some say that was where he was severely persecuted because of sharing the gospel. And some talk about how he was even disinherited by his family for sharing the gospel. But in humility, Barnabas goes and finds him because you see what happens is the character of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, it's called Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul, and eventually it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas, I believe, knew this. But he didn't think, what's best for Barnabas? He said, what's best for the church? What's best for the kingdom? And folks, there's so much we can learn from that. What's best for the kingdom? Not what's best for me. And he goes and he gets Saul of Tarsus and he brings him back. And it's so interesting that one of the main instigators of the scattering, of the persecution of the church, now becomes one of the main leaders in the scattered church. Only God can do that. But that's what God does. And so he brings back this apostle to the Gentiles, and he gets involved in discipling, and we see a great many added to this church. Previously, Luke had called Christians by the phrase disciples, or saints, or brothers, or believers, or people of the way, when Saul was persecuting them. But here he says for the first time, he uses that phrase, Christian. Some people say the word Christian was actually a derogatory term. It may have been, but it's more likely it was just a nickname that was given to the Christians. Christian. What does it mean? It means people of Christ. It means Christ's ones. If you're from Galatia, what were you called? Galatians. If you're from Corinth, what are you called? Corinthians. If you're from Thessalonica, what are you called? Thessalonians. If you are a person of Christ, what are you called? A Christian. It means a person belonging to a place or belonging to the person of Christ. It means his people. Now, you could be called a Christian, but the question is, are you a Christian? You could be a part of his people church, but are you truly one of his people? All right, our last section of text here, 27 to 30.
Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of prophets. So the disciples determined that everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
And so historians tell us about a famine that was in AD 47 in Judea particularly. It was most severe in Judea. So Claudius reigned from 41 to 54, and slap bang in the middle, AD 47, is when there was this famine in Judea particularly, most severely. And so here's a picture what we see is transformed lives. You see, the famine was everywhere. But what happened? Here were Jews and Gentiles. Jews who hated Gentiles and called them Gentile dogs, and Gentiles who hated the Jews back just the same and had other names for them, but now there's a new name for each other. What's the new name? Brother. Verse 29. The new name is brother. We are of the same family. We are the same body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what transformation does. And their first response is we hear that our brothers from another mother is now in distress. What do we do? 300 miles away, which might as well be 30,000 miles away. How can we help? You see, that's what transformation does. How can we help? And that's why the Apostle Paul, who was the Apostle of the Gentiles, said to the Philippian church, your attitude needs to be the same of Christ. Because transformation that Christ does when his Spirit dwells in you causes you to be different and causes you to say, how can I help? Paul says your attitude should be the same of Christ. Look at Philippians 2, verse 1 to 5. We'll end with that.
Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his body? truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had.
That's the attitude of a transformed life. That's the attitude of the church at Antioch. May his people here in Knoxville have the attitude of Christ. Let's pray. Father, teach us to have the same attitude of Jesus Christ. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God, something to cling to. But instead he gave up his divine privileges and took a humble position of a slave, born as a human being. When he appeared as a human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God, you elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you for the humility of Stephen to preach the message he did. Thank you for the humility of Barnabas to go and find Saul. Thank you for the humility of the Antioch church to give to their brothers in Christ. And thank you that each one learned from the humility of Christ. Teach us that humility, Lord, we pray, that we will do what you called us to do, to go and make not converts but disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that you've said. Lord, knowing that you will be with us to the very end of the age, Lord, help us to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow you for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all of these people said, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.